Amen. Thank you, Heather. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being called your people today. Thank you for giving us a desire and an affection in our worship of you, to experience that it is more meaningful to place our attentions and affections on you than it is on anything else, even on ourselves. That is a good gift. Thank you for that. Thank you for imparting a portion of your humility in us that helps us see that our salvation has nothing to do with us, and that even in our persevering faith, it really is you and your daily kindness and grace in our life that enables us to persevere. Thank you for your word and its part that it plays in these things. And thank you that it's fed us, many of us, at least twice already today. Thank you for the previous hour. And thank you for the time for those of us who were in your word earlier today. And God, now thank you for this time. Thank you that we have the opportunity to feast on the living, active word of God. So here we are again. We want to be fed again from it. So we pray for Ryan, your mouthpiece. We pray that his words would line up with your words. God, would you keep him from saying anything that you do not desire that he say, even if it's on his notes. Put on his mind the things that you want him to say, even if they're not on his notes. Keep us alert and attentive. Keep us tracking with what your word is teaching us. Remove distractions from us. If we need encouragement or exhortation, if we need to be taught something or trained in something, if we're here and lack salvation this morning, God, use your mighty, powerful, living word to do the appropriate thing for all of us corporately, but even all of us individually. God, please have mercy on us. We are hungry here at your table. We're needy. We don't deserve to be here. So feed us. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, I pray. Our text today is from Luke 22. We'll be reading verses 21 to 38. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which one of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough.
I think one of the evidences, it's more on a subjective side, and the reality of God and the reality of His Spirit's working is whenever I've been praying over a few things and I hear others pray almost the same thing, and that happened this morning, some of the things I've been praying over that God would do during this time, all three brothers who prayed hit on one of those things that I've been praying for. So all that to say is I'm really excited for how God will work this morning, as He does every time we gather together and open up His Word. But it was just an extra confirmation. I want to begin by asking a question to everyone. What is the goal of the Christian life? I think if you ask that question to a random group of Christ followers, they may give an answer like this. Well, the main goal of the Christian life is going to heaven, isn't it? And that's true at one level, that our main goal, what we should be longing for, even what we do during worship is so that one day we'll see Jesus face to face, and we've been preparing by worshiping Him, by getting our hearts focused on Him. But I don't think that's the main goal God has for us each day, because there is a part of that where if our only focus is on getting to heaven someday, we can kind of miss what God has for us now. I think the main goal for the Christian life is found in Romans 8:29. Now, I know a lot of believers will quote Romans 8:28 whenever there's some trial or misfortune or something doesn't go right, and they really hold to the sovereignty of God, and they know that God can do this, so they quote Romans 8:28, which is, and we know that for those who love God, so there's a qualifying mark there, you have to love God for this to happen, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. So we love to quote that verse whenever things are kind of unraveling or we don't feel in control. But listen to Romans 8:29, because I really believe that this is the main goal of the Christian life. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the main goal of the Christian life as far as I can see. In other words, every day, God's goal for me in Christ is for me to look more like Jesus and less like Ryan. That's the goal that God has for all of us, to look increasingly more like His Son and less like our old self, our sinful self, the self that looks more like Adam. So in other words, we want to look less like Adam and more like Christ. And that's what God's doing by His Spirit and as He graciously works in us through His Word. Now, God has that same goal for all of His children, to look more and more like Jesus. How does that connect to our text today? Well, here is a few final words for the disciples. The context is still the scene of what we call the Last Supper. They're seated around the table. They're still at the table, and Jesus is talking to them. Often this is called the farewell discourse, and essentially it is Christ's last words with his disciples in this intimate setting before he goes to the cross. And so there's a lot of weight that's right here in what Jesus says. And in these final words, we see Jesus teaching his disciples some very crucial lessons that it's connected to Romans 8:29. Here's how you are going to look more like me and represent me in this world after I leave. And it includes lessons like servanthood. What is true greatness? How do we understand grace? If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to drink deeply at his fountain of grace and also be able to extend that grace to other followers of Christ, and ultimately about the cross. And so those are a few of the lessons we're going to look at this morning in these final words, or these few final words for disciples. So the first lesson we see is we need to serve like Jesus. That's what he expects from his followers, starting in really in verse 21 and then going down to verse 30. So again, we're at the table. That's the setting and the scene, the Last Supper. They're wrapping up the meal. But you remember last week whenever Jesus, he very explicitly says that one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to be the cause of unraveling this whole moment here we have because of what's going to follow after that. And what happens there, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. It's one within you." And verse 22, Jesus says, this has been determined beforehand. And then in verse 23, notice the disciples' reaction to this. They began to question one another, which of them it could be who could do this. So you say, surely not I. It's not going to be me. I'm more faithful than you. And you can see how this then prompts what happens in verse 24. A dispute arose among them. So this discussion about who is the betrayer leads into an actual dispute that they have. And I think we can imagine how it might have went if we use what we call our sanctified imagination. It'll throw us back 2,000 years, put us at the table, and you can see how this goes. Who's going to be the one who can actually do this? Who has it inside of them that it can actually betray the Lord? And pride starts to get in the way of each of them as they give their own answers or their own defenses. And I can just see maybe John saying to Peter, and just like that sarcastic type of just poking at him. Yeah, because I think some of these guys were envious of Peter. He kind of had one of the head positions with the disciples. So John says, "Hey, Peter, how was it like that time you started to walk on water? Oh, yeah, by the way, I forgot you started to sink. Just didn't have enough faith, did you?" And Peter shoots back. "Yeah, John, that's pretty funny. How did it feel the day that your mom had to go and ask Jesus if you're going to get to sit on one of the thrones next to him?" You know, they start going back and forth, and all of a sudden they get into this wild argument over who is actually the greatest disciple. Who is the greatest? And here, Jesus interjects his shepherding care. Look in verse 25 with me. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors.'" In other words, if you look at the pagan world that has no reference to God, and they're not trying to humbly submit before a sovereign king, what do? They grab at power. And they love to be called great, a benefactor, someone who's benevolent and loving. And actually, these leaders would also love the power more than anything. And Jesus says, if you look at the Gentiles and think in terms of these are those who aren't following Yahweh God, who aren't following his word, and so they're going to love power. They're going to love those positions. And he says clearly in verse 26, "But not so with you." Don't look at the world and the pattern set there and follow it. Because discipleship, true discipleship, is thinking so often reverse of how the world thinks. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's not trying to look at all the culture and see, well, how can we kind of Christianize the way that the culture thinks? So often discipleship is thinking reverse of the world's system of thinking, because so often the world's system of thinking is not taking God and Christ into perspective at all, right? And so think the reverse of how the world thinks. So this is the first thing we see here is the problem. We're also going to see than the pattern and the promise. So the problem is you're thinking just like the world. And if you're a follower of Christ, you can't think like the world. You have to think reverse. Greatness in the world's pattern is really comes down to this. How many people can you get under you? You know, there's kind of this, we call it a great pyramid scheme of pride, where the greater you are, the more people you can look down on, the more people you have below who will serve you and look up to you. And Jesus says, no, that's not about great. That's not what greatness is about at all. The world's pattern is really a problem. So what is the pattern? Well, again, after Jesus says in verse 26, not so with you, think differently, he gives an idea of what they're to look like here. Rather, the greatest among you. So I think Jesus is acknowledging that there are going to be people who have a leadership position. There are going to be people who are put, they're going to be put in front of others. Others are going to look to them as leaders. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's how God has ordained this world to function, that God appoints certain people as leaders. But it all comes down to how do they think about leadership? How are they taking this in? He says, rather, the greatest among you becomes the youngest, as the youngest. In other words, the one who has the least amount of rights in their thinking. And the leader is the one who serves. In other words, if you want to think about greatness, if you want to think about position and power, think in terms of giving up your rights, not grabbing onto them and clinging so closely to them, not grasping tightly all the power and the position. So how could Jesus say this? Well, it's because it's who he was. It's how he lived this out perfectly. We think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, which some think is an early sort of confession or creed or even hymn that meditates on who Jesus is. And at the heart of this is his humility, his servanthood. In other words, at the heart of this passage in Philippians 2 that exalts the greatness of Christ. Why is Christ worthy of his exaltation that we give to him? Because of how he came as a humble servant. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Speaking of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited or used to his advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to know what humility looks like? Think about having all the power in the universe and you're being executed by a bunch of godless people. And in that moment, you know that you have the power to call 12 legions of angels to come and deal with all the godless people and to take your body down off the cross. But you don't do it. That's what Philippians 2 is saying. When he has the power, he has the authority, but he doesn't use it for his own advantage. Or think about fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. You're so hungry. And if you've ever fasted in any prolonged sense, you know that all you can think about is food. There's a point where like you start looking at everything and it looks like food. So you can imagine Jesus looking at brown stones. And what do they look like? Pieces of bread. And he's so hungry. And he could have all just spoke, like he spoke creation into existence and turned one of those stones into a nice hot loaf of bread and had a nice jar of water or wine sitting next to him. But he didn't do it. He didn't use his own power for his own benefit. Whether it was on the cross or just in the normal trials of life, when Jesus was just normally hungry or tired or exhausted, he didn't use his divine power to satisfy his own needs. Instead, he lived as a humble servant, suffering, going through the daily pains that a lot of us do. Even though he existed eternally as the Son of God in glory, as the King. But he voluntarily stooped down in humility to live the life that so many have, afflicted, hungry, tired, sick, sleepless. That's what he's saying. If I, in my infinite exaltation before I came to this earth, was able to stoop to the lowest, and even the lowest form of a violent death, a crucifixion. This is the model. This is the pattern. Jesus also mentions the pattern in Mark chapter 10, verses 43. But whoever would be great among you. So again, he's talking to disciples. He's saying, you want to be great? And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This pattern is clearly to be followed by the church, because the one listening to these very words, Peter himself, would write in 1 Peter 5:5, after he talks about the qualifying marks of elders and shepherds, and there's really a tone of humility that goes into that. But then he says to the church at whole, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Whether you're an elder or a leader or just an average lay member of the church, all of you should think humbly toward one another. For God opposes the proud. Whether you have tons of wealth and riches or you're so poor that you almost have to beg, how are you supposed to act toward one another? Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? Why should you do this? Because it's just a way to get along, and it's the way to keep the peace, and it kind of levels everyone out. No, here's why we do it. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because our pride, at the heart of it, doesn't say something about how we think of ourselves before another person, but it's how we think of ourselves before God. And there's one thing, and you see it all over Scripture, if there's one thing God really hates, is pride. It is. Hophni and Phinehas. What's behind, what will undo them in 1 Samuel? It's their pride. It's thinking that they are a lot better than, thinking that their position makes them a lot better than they really are. And that pride that exalts themselves above God's word. Thankfully, Peter learned this lesson so much that under the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes it to the church and says, this is how important this is. But remember, where does he hear it for the first time? He hears it as Jesus is at the table at that Last Supper, and then he eventually sees how Jesus will live it out as he goes to the cross and goes to his execution. Here's one thing, friends. I've seen this over and over again over the course of a couple of decades. Godliness and humility always go hand in hand. And what I mean by that is I've never met a woman or a man who I would call godly if I don't see the humility in their lives. You just can't say someone's godly unless you see that they have the heart of a servant inside of them. So I want to just spend a minute or two on this. We're going to do a humility inventory, okay? Don't worry, you don't have to get a pen or paper out. Well, if you want to write down these questions, you do, but we're not going to exchange answers with anybody. I remember one of my jobs I worked years ago. At the end of the month, maybe it was the last Friday of the month, we shut down for half of the day. Every single worker got handed a clipboard and a bunch of items, and all we did was go throughout the warehouse and we had to count things. And as you're counting them, you're taking inventory and you're seeing, do you lack a certain product? Are you low in that product? And because what was actually on the shelves had to match what was in the computer system, and then if there's a discrepancy, you had to deal with it. Think of this humility inventory like that. And something that you don't just do maybe once in a blue moon, but regularly. So ask yourself these questions. These are the questions in a humility inventory. One, in conversation, how much do I talk about myself? That's probably number one question on the humility inventory. Am I constantly talking about me? Am I generally interested in others, especially in what God is doing in their lives? And I know there's humble people in this church, a lot of you, because I hear a lot of interest in what God is doing in someone else's life, not just in your own life. But again, use this for your own humility right now. Am I okay if I get overlooked and someone else gets credit when I think I deserve the credit? Is my heart okay with that? Whenever I do something and nobody says anything about it to me, but they celebrate something else somebody did, and they overlooked what I did. Because if the opposite of that happens, it gets really messy in a church when people are worried about getting credit for the things that they do. I've seen it before, and it's ugly, and it's destructive to God's mission for His church. Is there envy in my heart toward another person or group of people because of their gifts or how God has blessed them? Envy is just so rotten. This proverb says it's this rottenness in the bones. It just does something internally to us. When we can't celebrate the goodness of God in someone else's life and we think that we need to have that in order for God to be good, that's what envy is. It's questioning God's goodness when we look at somebody else and say, they have that, I don't, therefore God is not good because He's not given me that. And it's really a form of pride. Is there any job or task that is simply beneath me? That I just think it's just too minor, it's something that I shouldn't do because of who I am. I am blessed that some of the elders serve the nursery here. Some of the elders who have been elders for decades serve the babies because it's not below anyone in this church. Is there any job or task I just think is, that's just a time waster. Why do I need to waste my time doing that? Boy, that just reeks of pride, doesn't it? And how well do I work with others? Can I be part of a team and I work well with others? Or am I the only one, I want to be the one talking and giving my ideas and my opinions all the time? Again, that's a crucial question. So whether you focus that within your home, how well do you work with others in your home? How well do you work with your spouse? How well are you leading your team at home or being a part there or in the church or the workplace? You know, the inventory can go across the spectrums there, right? Because again, it's getting to the heart. Am I a humble person consistently? Not just when I come to church and people see that on occasion, but is it part of my life? Do I serve at home? Am I seeing myself, you know, when I step in the door, do I expect everyone to come and serve me? Or am I willing to go and serve? And to lay down my rights or my preferences or the things that are on my agenda for that afternoon and serve others. So 2 summers ago, almost to the week or maybe down to the month at least, I was on a family trip up to Erie, Pennsylvania. It's where we typically spend at least a week in the summers with our family up there. I also have a friend in ministry who occasionally will run into each other and spend some time on the lake, just kind of catching up and talking. And during this season, 2 years ago, I was praying and wrestling with, does God want me to come here to Three Rivers? So obviously the Lord worked in the way that last year I got here, but I was really wrestling. I did not know. So I was seeking counsel and getting some unbiased opinions from people who were disconnected from both churches I was at, or both churches, you know, Three Rivers and my previous church, and just trying to get some wisdom, because if you start to hear a bunch of people say certain things, you're like, okay, this is lining up. That's one of the ways we make decisions, is we get the abundance of counselors. So I thought, I trust this guy. I think he could give me some wisdom on this. And I said, here's the scenario. I said, I really love the church I'm at. Things are going well. I don't necessarily have an urge to leave, but I have this door that seems to be opening. He said, well, tell me a little bit about the church. So I said, that's a great church. I was there when I was in college, and I said, man, I just loved it. I probably grew the most in my spiritual life when I was a part of that church. And man, I just love to go there. I just don't know if I'm the guy that's supposed to go or not. And he said, well, tell me about the former pastor, and you know, how's that working? I said, oh, it's great. We're friends, and he did some mentoring of me. I did an internship under him, and I really respect him. I grew a lot under his ministry. He goes, okay, so how's it going to work? Is he going to retire and just leave the community? And or is he going to go, you know, serve in another church? I said, no, he's going to stick around. And it's this thing, like a succession plan, where he's going to kind of incrementally give me more responsibility over the course of a year or two. And then there will be a transition. He'll stay on as an elder because he loves the church. He loves the Lord. And he's like, oh, man, that's never going to work. He said, I could tell you right now, there's all kinds of problems in that. And I said, okay, well, tell me why. I'm curious because, you know, I want to hear. I'm trying to just solicit wisdom and trying to get people's perspective. He goes, I'll tell you exactly why that's not going to work. said, because the church I'm at now, I did the same thing about 15 years ago. The man who planted the church and had been there for 20 years, he stayed on. He retired and he stayed on, but he just kept holding on to his power and kept influencing all these people to kind of follow him as the leader. And even though, like, I was doing all the ministry work and all the nitty-gritty details, I'm preaching, I'm doing all the work, he still really led the church, and he had people's hearts. And he knew that I really couldn't do anything as far as leadership in that church, because it's just not going to work. And then he paused and said this, which was one of those God, every moment's a God moment, but you know what I'm saying? God was speaking, because it won't work unless he's a real humble man. And I said, I'm glad you said that, because there's a bunch of humble men who are leaders of that church. And I felt like, okay, still getting the green light. I'm still getting the green light, right? And again, it's amazing how when we follow Christ's wisdom, it shall not be so among you to seek after power and position and hold on to it. When we follow Christ's wisdom, that things actually can work for his glory and people's good. So I decided to move forward, and happy I did. It's important to see this as Jesus is instructing the disciples here. He is shaping the future leadership of the church. These are the men who will lead the church in the very, very near future. And they needed to hear this. What type of leadership is Jesus looking for? And really, those who are best fit or fitting themselves for leadership positions in the church are probably spending their time cleaning toilets, serving the nursery, serving children, visiting nursing homes, spending time with the people who some often get overlooked because they don't think that that's beneath them. Some of the most precious ministry preparation for me was spending a couple years in the nursery at our church in Kentucky, and then once a month preaching for a group of people in the nursing home who most of the time I don't even know if they had any clue what I was doing. But it showed me that there should be nothing that should ever be beneath you as far as ministry and serving Christ. And those are the people that are fit for the leadership of Three Rivers now and for the future. So if you feel like God's tugging on your heart, maybe he's going to have you lead someday here. Just look at those tasks right now to prove faithfulness in the small things. Stooping low, being humble, serving, being like the youngest. Don't aspire for greatness, because that's not what Jesus calls his followers to. So church, you also don't have to be a leader or ever be called into leadership to value and prize humility. Serve like Jesus. That is the calling for every Christ follower, and that's how Romans 8:29 comes about. Because if we're being conformed into the image of Christ, it means we are being more humble and more servant-hearted each day as he is and has always been. And then finally, we see the promise, verses 28 to 30. Here we see another side of Jesus' shepherding. We get a really good picture of what shepherding is. It's not always busting the guys in the chops for their immaturity. It sometimes is that a lot, but look at what Jesus says here. Again, starting in verse 28. Whenever Jesus says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. You stuck with me. You've been there. You haven't left. Several years of being with me in the difficulties and some of the nasty things that people have said about me and some of the confrontations. You have stood by me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So obviously, what Jesus first of all has to say is what he appreciates about them, their faithfulness. He also encourages them with what they will see someday, a role in his future kingdom, a role of authority. Now, I do think this is specific for the 12 here, that they get assigned a specific role in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's also staggering. If you ever think about this, believer, if you ever think about this, brothers and sisters, what the Bible says about ordinary believers like us, who weren't apostles, that we will play a part in God's future kingdom in judging angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3, if you don't believe me. God says to the church that you guys are having problems with each other, so you're going to sue each other. Don't you realize what the promise is for those who follow Christ? You will judge angels someday. Settle this dispute amongst yourselves. But again, think of the promise for ordinary believers like us who aren't apostles in judging angels. So again, there's a reward for faithful service. So let's be committed to one thing, and that's serving like Jesus. And secondly, we see grace like Jesus. As His followers, we drink abundantly from His grace, but we also want to be those who are just saturated with His grace in our lives so that it's how we relate to others. Now, we need to keep into perspective, starting in verse 31, down to verse 34, of how Peter and all the apostles will miserably fail Jesus. They'll miserably fail Him. So all of Christ's actions towards His disciples are flooded with grace because He knows how they're all going to treat Him at the very end, how they're all going to abandon Him, even Peter to the point of denying Him. So Jesus narrows His shepherding attention down to Peter, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. There's actually a focus on Peter, but the original says it's broader than Peter. It's going through Peter to get to all of the disciples. He's saying in sifting like wheat is another word of saying shaking violently. That's the image here. He wants to shake you violently. He wants to really shake you up so much so that you just totally lose your faith in Christ. But notice what Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. In other words, Jesus isn't praying. He knows that Peter's going to betray Him. But what He's praying is that Peter, even after that moment, will be picked up by grace. He'll be picked up by Jesus' grace, and he'll continue on in faith, in persevering faith to the very end. In other words, this is the distinction that drives a wedge between Peter and Judas. Because Judas betrayed Jesus to the point of his death, his eternal death. But Peter, he repents, and Peter continues on in faith. His faith and faithfulness will not fail the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to the very end as a faithful follower. Again, that's what Jesus is praying. Because if Satan can get Peter to fall and his faith to fail and for him to fall away and walk away from Christ, that's going to affect the rest of the group because Peter does have a very prominent role with the disciples. So Jesus prays that Peter's denial will not undo him. Again, we see the shepherding care of Christ. We also see that we have a Redeemer, and this is just so staggering. You know, it just so draws our hearts into worship Christ. We have a Redeemer, a Savior, a King, who prays for us. This isn't just an isolated incident in Peter's life. Oh, Jesus one time prayed for Peter. The high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, reminds us that Jesus is not only concerned just with this group of 12, but for all of us. Romans 8:34 talks about Christ's intercession for us in Hebrews 7:25. It's sobering when we look at Peter and we know that enough pressure can undo some of the best. So what does that mean for us? That enough pressure can really shake us up, can really sift us. But it gives us great confidence to know that Christ, our Savior, prays for us. So the Peter incident, as we look at it and we look at the warning, and again, notice what Jesus is saying. After you've experienced grace, when you have turned back to Christ, strengthen your brothers. It's very similar to what the end of the Gospel of John, we have that restoration of Peter. And what's Peter supposed to do? He's supposed to minister the grace of Christ to these others. But I think at the end of the day, the Peter incident reminds us of this. It speaks this so clearly, how we're not to be confident in ourselves at all. Peter had so much. He was just full of overconfidence. When he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus says, no, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You're going to deny that you know me. You're not ready to go to prison or death. So, friends, let's never put confidence in ourselves. But let's put confidence in the one who intercedes for us. And aren't we glad that Jesus treats his followers with undeserved grace? I know I am. If we're thinking humbly, we won't judge Peter and just cast our eye of judgment on him, but we empathize with him. Because we understand that all of our life is lived under the sheer mercy and grace of Christ, and that is what we need. I mean, even though Peter's pride will become his downfall right here in this moment, Jesus picks him up again. And that's what it means to be in a relationship with Christ, is that we're in it solely by grace. No matter how long we've served him, no matter how faithful we've been, we're in the relationship solely by grace alone. Because if we take inventory of our lives, how many Peter moments have we had? I'm not talking about specifically denying Jesus before a servant girl around a fire, but I am saying how many moments, how many times in your life have you just said, man, I've really failed Jesus. I really feel low right now. I really feel crushed with guilt and remorse that I'm just such a failure of a disciple. I mean, how could I even go on being a Christian? Because I know how rotten and miserable of one I am sometimes. We've probably had a few moments like that in life. Yet Jesus, by his grace, because he's done it with Peter, picks us up and even uses us again in great ways. So church, we desperately need the grace of Jesus. And we need to be those who extend the grace of Jesus toward one another. That's how a healthy church functions. And finally, think like Jesus. So we've seen we need to serve like Jesus. We need to center our lives on grace like Jesus. And we need to think like Jesus. Verses 35 to 38. Sometimes it gets a lot of press because here's the one place where Jesus says, go ahead and trade out your clothing for a sword. You're going to need it. And people fixate on it and think, why did he say this? This doesn't sound like things that he says. We're going to deal with that, but get the bigger, broader perspective of what's going on here. Here's the one thing I want to set up front. The Bible reminds us that we are constantly to think like Jesus. That is God's goal in conforming us into the image of Christ, is to get our minds to think like Christ, to get my mind thinking less like this world and less like the old man and more like Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. That's a definite gift for believers, is to have the mind of Christ, to be able to have the capacity of thinking like Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That does wonders for our sanctification whenever we make that the core, that we're going to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Because where does sin start? It starts in the mind, it starts in the desires, and then we act out on it, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. So here, Jesus gets his disciples thinking about what's on the horizon for the future. So he's challenging their thinking right here, and he's saying, he does this by a change in provision. He says before, when I sent you out, and he's talking about when he sent his disciples out on mission, I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals. And did you lack anything? No. You had God provide everything for your needs. He says to them, but times are changing. In verse 36, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Jesus is warning his disciples that it's going to get difficult and dangerous in the days ahead. Look at how they treat the master. Look at how they treat the leader. That's how they're going to treat his followers. It's going to get dangerous. And there's this danger in mission, and all you have to do is start reading Luke's second volume, Acts, and you can see how it starts to play out in the early church. And in light of this provision, he does say, grab a sword. Be ready because it's going to get dangerous. Now, it's also interesting of what Jesus says later on, which I'll cover when I get back from vacation, Lord willing, that when I'm in that text, Peter tries to chop off the servant's, or he does cut the servant's ear off, and what Jesus will say about the sword. So we need to read it in context, and we'll wait to get the rest of the context when we get there. But if Jesus is focusing on provision, he alludes to another part of the provision that's much greater. Look at verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. In other words, here's a quote from Isaiah 53:12, a direct reference to the cross, that Jesus is going to die a criminal's death between two thieves. He's numbered with the transgressors. Now, Jews didn't see a Messiah who would go out like this. The Jews saw a Messiah who was going to conquer, who was going to have the sword and have an army behind him with swords, and it was going to be an all-out war. And Jesus is saying, you want to see how God provides? Look here. Yet Jesus mentioned the sword, and the disciples get stuck on that. They get fixated on that. Have you ever tried teaching, and you're teaching a group of people, whatever it is, and all of a sudden one person grabs on something and totally derails the rest of the group, and all they're thinking about is this one thing, and you're like, that's not the main point. That's what's going on here. So we know I have teachers in the group who've experienced that, and you're like, no, and you're trying to get back on track. So they're fixated on the sword, and that's why in verse 38 they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, most commentators think that Jesus is saying, enough of that talk. Stop it right now. It's really hard to know. I wasn't there. I don't speak Aramaic and couldn't hear the tone. All I know is that two swords for 12 guys and you have hundreds of Roman soldiers around isn't going to get you very far. Even if you have the great faith and you go back and see how God delivered people in the period of the judges, still, you just do the math and it's not going to work really well. I think Jesus is saying, you guys have lost focus. Just like you lost your focus about greatness, now you're losing focus about God's provision. God's main concern is not to provide you with a bunch of swords for you to start a war with the Romans. That is not how God works, and that's not the mission of His Messiah at all. I think Jesus is really pushing them here to what do they really rely on? Do you rely on the sword? Is that what you think is going to deliver you ultimately? Are you going to put your protection in that? I think the question for us is, what do we ultimately rely on? What provision are we relying on today from the Lord? God's full provision for us is not found in a sword, or in our day, a Glock, or an AR-15. If you want to bear arms and have it for your family, go ahead. But that is not the ultimate provision that God has for His people. Because again, remember what Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who after the body is killed can destroy the soul in hell for eternity. So again, to get these guys to think beyond just the physical, beyond the immediate, and see the spiritual and the eternal, God's full provision is not found in the sword, but in the Savior's blood. And these immature disciples think they need to prepare for war when Jesus, what's He preparing for? Not a war. Well, yes, it is a war. It's a war on Satan. Jesus is preparing to take on the full wrath of God for our sin. That's why we have Isaiah 53 here. The gospel is not about our physical survival at all, but it is about the cross. The heart of the gospel is a humble man that we call Lord and Savior, who lived a life of full self-denial and ultimately sacrificed His life on the cross for sinners. That's God's full provision. People don't get into the kingdom, they don't gain the kingdom through the sword, but only through the Savior's blood-soaked body and looking to that and trusting in that alone. So God wants us to rely on a Savior who shed His blood. So as we come to the end, if we are going to think like Jesus, we need to understand what God's full provision is. And it's found in the cross and in the Savior's work. The question is God's full provision, is it yours? Is your hope anchored fully in the cross? Many rely on, again, something physical. You rely on some physical thing for your refuge, your security. But it'll fail someday. The gospel says that's not far enough. To escape eternal death, to escape judgment, we need something else. We need the cross. So I think there's a couple of calls here this morning. There's a call to rest in the cross or rely on the cross. That is for those who have never made that profession of faith. They've never stepped out in faith and trusted in Jesus Christ for the first time. And it's an invitation to do that, to look to the cross today. But there's also this other invitation in this text. It's for those who have come to the cross, maybe you've walked with Jesus for many years, maybe it's just more recently, but you've lost your focus. Remember, who are these men at the table who start to argue amongst themselves who's the greatest? Who are these guys that are saying, let's pick up the swords, let's go at it, two enough? They're guys who'd spent time with Jesus. They're guys who had committed to following Him. One in particular confessed He's the Messiah. So here's the thing, even disciples, even some well-meaning, sacrificial disciples who have stuck with Jesus can lose their focus on the cross or not have a focus on the cross. Disciples can start to think that God's provision is 100,000 other things in life and neglect the main provision, neglect the cross. So I'm going to close with a few key verses of the cross. I leave tomorrow for a trip for a couple of weeks. I'm thankful for the men who have filled the pulpit for me, Andrew and Bob Stacy. And then after that, we go in the Missions Festival and a couple of our sent ones will fill the pulpit. So I am thankful for men who are committed to the Word of God. And Lord willing, I'll be back in a month then in the pulpit, picking up with Luke. But here's what I want to do for any of you who, and I've done this many times in my life, where you just start to lose focus on the cross. I want to commend to you these verses, and I want to challenge you every day, read them over for the next couple of weeks, and pray that God would reorient you to the cross, reorient your life to what is most important, what's nearest to His heart. So here's the passages I'm going to commend to you. And if God does a remarkable work in those couple of weeks, tell someone in this church about it. Or tell someone who doesn't go to this church about it. And proclaim the glories of Calvary. So here are the passages. They're short and sweet except for one. It's long, okay? Galatians 6:14. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul. Actually, all three of these are from Paul's writings. Colossians 1:20, it's through the cross God's reconciled to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The cross is how we have our peace with God. It's how we rest confidently in our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christian, you have the power of God in your life if your hope is fully in the cross and what it has accomplished for you. And then the fourth one is all of Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read it all, but it is well worth your meditation and to chew on it day after day for the next couple of weeks. So, Lord, draw my church family near to the cross. Draw my own heart near to the cross. So may I never be a preacher who can get excited about thousands of other things yet not get excited about the cross. I pray that for all the teaching and preaching ministry at Three Rivers, Lord, that we will cherish the cross, that we will run to the cross, that we will share the message of the cross with a lost and dying world. We give you glory, Lord Jesus, though you were so humble, though you served and you emptied and poured out your life for us. You are so highly exalted, and we give thanks. Amen.